What a powerful morning for us. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we are in the middle of a sermon series entitled Written in Red. We've been walking together through the red letters of Jesus, in particular, his parables. If the Bible highlights it as God's words, then it ought to have a significance and an importance to us as those who have forever been changed by him. And so some of the parable instruction of Jesus is things that often get overlooked, and I want us to spend a little bit of time navigating in these next several weeks what it is that God might be communicating and ways in which he might be changing us through the particular teaching of Christ. And last week we talked about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. It's really all about the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus used the instruction method of comparison to highlight the difference for us between those who would find themselves spiritually prepared or ready for Christ to return and those who would not. And so a few applications we took away from last week's sermon. The first was this: we don't want to waste our waiting. As a people who live in the time between the times, between the time of Christ's first advent, his first coming, and the time when Jesus will ultimately return, we don't want to waste this time. We don't want to waste our waiting. We want to be busy about the business that God has entrusted to us. And so as we live, the second application was this: we want to live looking up instead of looking around. You remember one of the things I challenged you with is if we feel better about ourselves by feeling worse about someone else, there's a problem with us, you know? So we don't want to run our race comparing how well we're doing to that of someone else. We want to run our race looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who's entrusted to us the race that we run. And then that leads us to the last thought, which was this: we recognize the celebration is reserved for the saved. That heaven is a party. It's the eternal dwelling place of God. It's the redeemed people with the God who's redeemed them. But it's only for those who have, by faith, trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. So we know that the celebration is only for the saved. And so today, we're going to continue walking through these parables of Jesus. But our study this morning is going to center around this big idea that is applicable to everyone, but often misunderstood and sometimes outright denied, and that is the idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness. What does it mean for us to not only receive forgiveness, but as a people who have received forgiveness, then to be best positioned to extend that forgiveness to others? And so the parable is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And what we know on this idea of God's forgiveness is that it is rooted in this this fundamental truth of extravagant grace. God giving to us this extravagant understanding of his favor, his merit, what we do not deserve and what we cannot earn. And extravagance is something we're all aware of, but not something that we spend a lot of time talking about. I did some research this week on extravagance, and by research, I mean I Googled that word. And if you Google the word extravagance, you can find all sorts of things: extravagant lifestyle, extravagant purchases, extravagant foods, extravagant vacations. Well, one of the most extravagant residences in all of the world is actually found in Mumbai, India. And it's called Antilia. It's actually a single-family residence. It's 27 stories. Now watch this, because we're in a housing boom here. It's $2 billion. $2 billion for a single family residence. It's 27 stories. I think I have a picture of it. It's 400,000 square feet of living space. And it has a movie theater. It has, obviously, gymnasium. It has a temple within it so that you can worship their particular deity. It has a parking garage that is six floors, okay? It parks 168 cars. I'm trying to park two and still get a lawnmower in there on the side. Can I get a witness? Right? And so it's got 106. Now, here's the thing I will say. It also has a room that creates its own snow. So when you get hot in Mumbai, you just go into the snow room and get snowed on for a minute. I would love that room here in Texas, okay? And listen, the reality is we don't think in monetary terms on this level of extravagance. But what I think we're going to see clearly is that for every single person who has received the extravagant grace of God, Antillia or anything else on earth that might be extravagant by its own earthly measure pales in comparison to the grace we have received. This is the right way for us to understand where forgiveness is found and in what it is rooted. And so, because forgiveness is applicable to everyone, we're all in need of it, and therefore we all are postured and positioned to extend it. I want to see what God's word brings to bear on the subject of it. So Matthew chapter 18, very quickly, the context here, Jesus is obviously teaching his disciples. He's giving a lot of instruction about a lot of things. But just before the parable of the unforgiving servant is actually a passage of scripture on reconciliation. And in particular, Jesus teaches on what it looks like for Christians to be reconciled to other Christians. So what does it look like when you have conflict with a brother or sister of faith? And in Matthew chapter 18, there is a great prescription for how that should work when we find ourselves at odds or in conflict with another follower of Christ. And on the heels of that, then Jesus is going to give us the parable of the unforgiving servant. So Matthew chapter 18, we'll read verses 21 through 35 today. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, if you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, just FYI, there's not a mathematical equation here to forgiveness. What's happening is, in its context, there was a popular rabbinical teaching, and as a good Jew, Peter would have been familiar with that, that if a person offended you, sinned against you, you were obligated as a good Jew to forgive that person three times. And so Peter thinks he's being extravagant in asking Jesus this question. So Jesus, do you want me to forgive this same person who has offended me, who has wronged me, seven times? Because that would be more than twice what the good rabbis are teaching us to do. And Jesus means to highlight the point that you're missing it when you understand forgiveness and try to equate it as some specific number. But rather, in its extravagance, you have to find your understanding in the way God has given it to you. So Jesus is going to continue. He says in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, just circle that word king. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and a payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, get all of verse 27. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience on me and I will repay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Now, as we see this story, just know the monetary values that are expressed are not intended for us to try to do some deciphering as to what is the difference, except for the purposes of Jesus using, within that modern language, the two greatest extremities in financial disparity that he could. So think in terms of a debt of billions versus a debt of hundreds. Because Jesus is intending to highlight a great disparity. And the disparity in the debt is what is owed to the king, which is in the billions, versus what is owed to the servant, which is in the hundreds. Do you understand the great disparity that he's trying to bring about here? Well, the point he's making is there is also a disparity between each and every one of us who in our sin have offended God in his holiness as our king, and we should understand that like billions. But in comparison to any wrong that has been done to us by another fellow servant, it's best understood in the hundreds. So we think, well, we're entitled to this or that because of what someone has done to us that is so wrong. But in comparison to what we have done by offending God in His infinite holiness, it's a great disparity as well. So pick it up in 32. Then his master summoned him and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this morning, I want us to walk through some realities about this subject of forgiveness that we can learn here from Jesus' instruction on it. And specifically, we need to see how the gospel enables those of us who have received it to be best postured as people who extend it. And I'm sure you already know just who the characters in the story are, but I'll explain them anyway. The king is God. The king is God. And the servant who owed the great debt to the king is each and every one of us. Our debt is sin. The Bible says the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is debt. And it's a debt that every single one of us owe. It's a great debt. It's a debt that deserves death because of it. And the second servant is any other person, any other servant who has committed an offense or wronged any one of us. This is how we are to understand the story that Jesus gives. So I want to make a few observations about both forgiveness and unforgiveness and how the gospel provides for one and then demands the other. If you're a note taker today, I want to encourage you to write a few things down, and here's why. The commonality of forgiveness is equal everywhere. And here's why I say that. Because we are all sinners and have fallen short of God's glory, that every single one of us is in need of forgiveness. We all need it. But likewise, because we live with sinners and in a world that's been corrupted by sin, there are times when we have to extend it because the wrong, the offense, has been committed against us. And so because the commonality of forgiveness and therefore unforgiveness is so widespread, it's important that we're a people, biblically, a gospel people, who know what it looks like to see people reconciled because of it. So here's a few things I want to point out to you. Number one is this: God's forgiving is our receiving His extravagant grace. God's forgiving is our receiving His extravagant grace. I'll show you this several places in the scriptures, but I really want you to grasp just the bigness, if you will, of the extravagant grace of God toward sinners who are undeserving of it. And one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, you remember this last year from when we walked through Romans chapter 7. I love Romans 7 because of the raw honesty of the Apostle Paul. For some of you, this will be familiar, but you remember Paul's writing and he's talking about the frustration of this life with Christ. And he says something like, "The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I keep right on doing." Do you remember this when Paul talks about that? Anybody else relate? Like sometimes you just get frustrated that despite your best efforts, you continue to stub your toe. You continue to make this same mistake. You continue to hold on to this same sinful thought. That's what Paul's saying. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I keep right on doing. And then he goes on. He says, "Wretched man that I am." He calls himself a wretch. He recognizes that he's a sinner, unable to escape from his own sin. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he begins to walk into worship. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Do you understand the significance of what it is that God has done for us? That every one of us are Romans 7 people before Jesus shows up, but thanks be to Jesus, we're Romans 8:1 people because of it. This is enormous what God has done for us. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he's trying to explain the extravagant nature of God's grace, and he talks about it like in an illustrative way, almost as if it's a a literal changing that takes place physically from one place to another. Paul would say that when Christ forgives you, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of our sin. So Paul says you should understand it as though you were here before Jesus showed up, and now you're here because Jesus showed up. You were in Satan's camp in the domain of darkness before Jesus changed you, and now you are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son because Jesus saved you. Literally, figuratively, he's talking about what it looks like for us to understand change by grace. In the Old Testament, the psalmist would write about this in Psalm chapter 103, verses 10 through 12. He says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Now think about the significance of God's grace. That God forgiving is our receiving his extravagant grace. How many of you still have moments, you don't have to show your hands, where your past haunts you? Your failures, your shortcomings, mistakes you made, and they still seem to show up in your mind from time to time. And it'll derail you. It can ruin your day. It can ruin a moment. It can ruin a feeling, right? It's because we don't have this kind of Psalm 103 understanding of what God has done with our past failures. You see, we think about our failures in terms of what's still in front of us or what's just near behind. But God says it's as far away as the horizon is this way and the horizon is that. That's how far away he has removed what you and I have done and the failures in our life. In fact, on the cross in John 19:30, the Bible records a very short phrase of Jesus. It's an accounting term, tetelestai. Jesus said, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." And so isn't it obvious to us that God's grace toward us, his forgiveness, is nothing we've earned? It is nothing that we deserve. In fact, one of the things that God revealed to me just this week, first time I've ever seen it in this parable, is something I want to relay to you. Relates to the initiation of this forgiveness. Pay attention to this detail. Forgiveness happens because the king moved toward the servant, not because the servant moved toward the king. You with me? Like, look at, again at verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Now, notice the servants hadn't lined up and said, "Please pay our debt. Please forgive our debt." It says that the king had the desire to settle the accounts with those who owed him the money. The reason any of us are in right standing with God is because he moved toward us, not because we moved toward him. He initiates the idea of forgiveness, the grace that comes because of it. What a blessed reminder for us to be remember that we don't work for forgiveness. We're a people who work from forgiveness. You with me? And it's fundamentally different than any other system of belief. This is why we hold fast to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody may boast in it." And it's extravagant. Truly, it's extravagant when you think about what God has done, that the king left his throne in heaven and moved toward us. He initiated a relationship and the forgiveness of the debt that we owe because of our sin against him. When I lived in East Texas, this was probably like 7 years ago, Hannah, she kind of had a season where she just had these repeated pneumonias over and over and over again. And so we were always going to the hospital. And inevitably, they were not equipped there in East Texas, just didn't have children's specialties. And so they would care flight us to Dallas, to one of the children's hospitals here, or they would send the care flight crew in an ambulance and take us by ground to one of the hospitals here. And in fact, I remember one time they flew us on care flight, and a few months later, we got the bill. It was always quite expensive. And this time, they sent me the bill. It was $67,000. That was after my insurance had paid, seriously. And so I just called them and laughed. I was like, "Man, I got your bill. Man, praise God for what y'all do. I know you've been paid. You're going to have to write it off. God bless you." Yeah, like, Like, what was I going to say? Come on, man. Like, we did rack up some debt at the local hospital. And nobody really knew that. It's not like we advertised it. Hey, we got a debt at the hospital. We've set up a payment plan. Y'all pray for us. So it's not like you advertised that. So I just began a payment plan at Good Shepherd. And one day, a few weeks after things began to settle down, I had a friend of mine, a very generous friend of mine in the church, and he called me. He had a very thick accent, and he called me one day, and he said, "Hey, boy, what you doing?" And I said, "I'm working." He said, "Come on, hop in the truck. We're going to lunch." So I was like, "Okay." So I went outside and hopped in his pickup, and we went to lunch. And he was like, "I know, you know, you had your hands full with Hannah, and I'm sure that ain't cheap." And so he said, "I just want to take care of that." And he took an envelope that was still from the bank, and he slid it across the table, and he paid my debt in full. I mean, like, extravagant grace, right? Like, there's nothing that we had done to earn or to deserve that. He just settled the account for us. Well, don't you see that's what God has done? And listen, the king initiated the move. The king initiated the move toward the servant. The servant didn't line up and say, "How can I get right with the king?" And if you are in Christ Jesus, that's what God has done for you. That leads me to number two. There can be obstacles to our forgiving others. I think one of the reasons why we often get stuck with unforgiveness is because we fail to recognize and acknowledge the obstacles that come to our extending forgiveness. One of the reasons the subject of forgiveness can be so difficult for so many people to rightly understand is because although everyone has a need to give and receive it, there is often a lot about it that is very misunderstood. And so that misunderstanding can end up becoming an obstacle to our extending it, even though we know we're commanded to do so. So here's a couple of thoughts just as we seek to overcome these obstacles to our forgiveness. The first is this: forgiving others can be difficult when we think it means something it does not. Forgiving others can be difficult when we think it means something that it does not. Okay, let's just dispel a couple of myths about forgiveness. When you choose to extend forgiveness, you are not condoning what was done that deserves it. You're not condoning the sin. You're not ignoring the wrong. When you choose to extend forgiveness, you are not condoning what was done that deserves it. So it's a myth to think that if I choose to forgive, all of a sudden I'm saying what that person did to me is okay. Here's the second myth. When you choose to forgive someone, you are not committing yourself to a friendship with them. You're not. You're choosing to walk in the grace that God has shown to you, and you want to extend that to someone else, but you're not going to have to vacation with them. And number three, when you choose to forgive, there is a myth that says you must also forget. But the Bible never says that. It never says that automatically when you choose to forgive someone, you are going to forget about what it is that they've done. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Romans chapter 12, and he doesn't say any of those things are the case. He says this: "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Choose to forgive. And don't get caught up in the obstacle that you think it means something it does not. But here's what I want to say. Because unforgiveness is such a problem for so many of us, I want to see if I can help some of you who are stuck in it today. I am so sorry for whatever was done to you. Look up here. I'm so sorry that he ran out. I'm so sorry that your dad wasn't the dad he should be, that your mom said things a mother never should. I'm so sorry for the way in which that person took advantage of you or the way in which that boss treated you. I am so sorry for whatever wrong was done that has left you in the place where you are wounded and unwilling to forgive. I am so, so sorry for that. And here's what I want to remind you of. You are not alone. One of my favorite stories in the scripture is in Exodus chapter 2, just before God begins to deliver his people from Egyptian captivity. Remember, they had spent 400 years under the heavy hand of the Egyptian people, enslaved, captives, beaten, taken total advantage of for 400 years. And there had begun to be a season where they wondered, had God given up on us? And in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you might want to go back later today and read this on your own. But the Bible says that in that season of suffering, the people of God cried out. And do you know what happened? The Lord heard their cry. And so some of you are here today and you've been crying for a long time about what it is that was done to you. And I want you to know this, God hears you. He hears you. The Bible goes on and it says that not only did God cry, did God hear their cry for help, but he remembered his covenant with them. He remembers. God remembers what it is that he's promised you, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, that he will never leave you or forsake you, so you need not fear nor be dismayed, that God is near to the brokenhearted and he saves us when we're crushed in our spirit. He remembers his word. It also says that not only did God hear them and did God remember, but that God saw. Look, I know that sometimes you feel very unseen because of what it is that has happened to you, but God sees. It's not lost on him. He sees you. He sees what was done to you. And the Bible says, and God knew, and he knows. He knows. So in all the ways that I don't know, unless you have personally shared it with me, God knows every way. He knows intimately and personally, and he hears you, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. So let me see if I can't help you today in Christ remove that obstacle so that you don't think that forgiveness is something it is not. Here's the second obstacle. Forgiving others can be difficult when we don't understand what it is that we've been forgiven. It can be a real challenge when we don't understand that we have been forgiven greatly. You know, psychologists tell us there are three versions of ourselves. We think in three versions of us. There is the outer you. That's the person that you present publicly, that people know, and that you say hi to and you spend time socially with. There's the middle you. That's the person that only your closest family and your friends truly know. And then there's the inner you. And that's the you that if anybody else ever saw, you would be terrified. Look up here at me. Jesus knows the inner you, and that's who he came to save. You with me? And when you think in those terms about the extravagant grace of God, it will help put into perspective how great your forgiveness truly is. In fact, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And when we've received that measure of extravagant grace and yet don't extend it toward others, similar to the way that the forgiven servant in the parable failed to extend that grace to the other servant who was asking for it, then we're either proving we don't understand the measure of the debt that we've been forgiven, or we are evidencing that we don't care about what it cost Christ to give it to us. When I did that search for extravagance, I not only found that $2 billion home in Mumbai, but I also found the most expensive car ever purchased. It's a 1955 Mercedes-Benz SUR. I don't even know what it means. And it was purchased this last year for $142 million. So, I should have sent them the bill for the helicopter, you know what I'm saying? Now, imagine if you had gotten that car and you had chosen to trash it, not understanding the true value of the treasure that it is. Like, I remember in college, I went to school at Texas Tech, and I had a fraternity brother of mine whose car was in the shop, and so he got a rental, and because he was in college, he had no money, so he got a Geo Storm. Okay, it was a car you have to put on, you don't get in. It was that small. You know what I'm talking about? And so he had a Geo Storm, and we had an ice day one day in Lubbock. And so he called me and he said, "Hey man, we're gonna go drive the storm." So I was like, "All right." So he comes over and picks me up, and we go to the Walmart parking lot in Lubbock, Texas, all the way out on 4th Street. and we're driving as fast as that little geostorm will go, and then yanking on the emergency brake and just spinning donuts in the parking lot. I didn't make good grades, but here's the thing, all right? Sorry, Mom. I did good in grad school. Here's the thing. Imagine if we treated that $142 million Mercedes-Benz like that. Well, don't you see that when we are recipients of the most extravagant grace that could ever be fathomed, and we're refusing to extend it, we're either evidencing that we don't know how much we have been forgiven, or we don't care what it cost Christ to give it. And so let us be a people who extend forgiveness and remove the obstacles that can often come from it. That leads me to the last. There are consequences that come from our not forgiving others. There are consequences that come from this. I think there are more consequences than just these few I want to share, but I'm going to give you three very obvious consequences that come from our choosing unforgiveness instead of extending what we've graciously received. The first is this: unforgiveness gives Satan ammunition to use against us. It's like we're arming our enemy when we choose not to forgive. Satan is described in the scriptures as the father of lies. He's described elsewhere as our adversary. He's always looking for ways to take advantage of our own failures and keep us down and defeated. And our refusal to forgive can give him just the ammunition that he is so often looking for. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, and this was a church in conflict. In fact, some of the things that Paul had to address was how they were inappropriately worshiping and the ways in which they were choosing litigation one against the other, and they were arguing, and there was conflict within the church. There was an absence of generosity, an extension of promiscuity. I mean, Paul's writing to a conflicted people, and one of the reasons why he compels them to offer forgiveness, to choose to extend grace, is because he says, I don't want to give the enemy room to move. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether or not you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant to his designs. I wonder how many of us are unintentionally arming our enemy simply because we are unwilling to forgive. Here's the second reason and the consequence that comes from not forgiving others. Unforgiveness breaks our fellowship with God. Now, here's what I will say. Unforgiveness, your choosing not to forgive, does not take you out of relationship with God. You're saved by God's grace through your faith. And even when you choose not to walk in forgiveness toward others, you are not breaking your relationship with God. You cannot remove what you did not provide. That's God's grace toward you. But you can break fellowship. You can definitely damage the ongoing grace of the relationship, quite simply, because it's a sin for any person who has received God's forgiveness to withhold that forgiveness from someone else. It will disrupt our fellowship with God. James chapter 4, verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not salvation. This is sanctification. This is the ongoing work of a believer in asking God for the continued failures in our life. If we're unwilling to extend that grace to others, then we should not expect God to extend that in an ongoing way toward us. 1 John chapter 1, 9, the apostle writes to the church, and he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of them and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is the ongoing work of our seeking forgiveness from God, and then the necessity for us to extend that to one another. That leads me to the last. The last consequence that comes from our not forgiving others is that unforgiveness robs God of the glory that he is due. It robs God. And one of the miracles of the gospel is that God takes broken people and uses us to heal broken people, to bring about reconciliation and redemption despite us, God does through us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, so let them see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Like, don't you see when God works through sinful people like me and you, and he extends grace that we have received and allows us to be extensions of that grace to one another, that God gets credited with that. He gets credited as the only one who could make that possible. I read this week about a pastor in Connecticut, somewhere in the 80s or 90s. His name was Walter Everett. He was a Methodist minister in Connecticut, and tragically, his son was killed in a drunken scuffle outside of his apartment complex. And the man who was responsible for killing his son was sentenced to an extended period of time in federal prison. And this brokenhearted father ended up establishing a relationship with the man who was responsible for taking the life of his little boy. And he went and visited him often in prison and ultimately introduced him to the good news of the gospel and led him to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who murdered was then born again and saved. And then when he finished his sentence and he was ultimately paroled, he began his new life, and a few years later he fell in love and desired to get married, and it was Walter Everett, this Methodist minister, who officiated this man's wedding, because now they had become friends. Well, fam, let me just tell you, I know another father whose son was also killed a couple of thousand years ago, and he died for you and me. He died for us. And God desires to be reconciled to sinners. It's the reason why Christ has come. It's so that he too can become a friend of sinners. And so there are some of you here who don't have a relationship with God. And I'm believing that today is the day where you experience salvation, eternal forgiveness for sin. And so if you're here and you say, well, I want that forgiveness. I know that I have done wrong. I know that I have messed up. And I don't believe there's anything that I can do about it on my own. Then if you'll ask God through placing your faith in his son, Jesus, God, forgive me. Jesus, save me. The Bible says you are saved. And for some of you, that needs to begin today. And in just a moment, you need to come forward. You need to tell one of our staff members that you have asked God to forgive your sins and you want to begin this new life with Christ. There are some of you who are here in the room, and I've just seen you all morning wiping tears and writing things down, and you're in a season of unforgiveness. You need to extend forgiveness. And there is a root of bitterness that might have taken hold. And listen, I'm not minimizing what it is that you have endured or what it is that that other person has done, and neither is God. But I'm telling you, if you are a recipient of God's grace, who are we to hoard and keep that instead of extending it to others who need it as well? And so today is a day where I believe that some of you need to lay that down. You need to choose today to forgive whoever and whatever was done that was so wrong to you. Come forward in just a moment, grab the hand of one of our ministers or one of our decision encouragers and tell them, I'm choosing to forgive today. I'm laying this down. It's had me for too long. Look, some of you are holding on to stuff that was done when you were a child. A child. I mean, it's just stealing your joy. It's killing you from the inside out. It's eating you up, and God wants you to forgive. And in Christ, he's made it possible so that you could. So would you choose today to lay that down? Come forward. Let us know about that. Pray with one of our ministers or one of our decision encouragers. Maybe today is the day when you would say, I want to join this church. I want to link arms with these people and run hard after everything that God is asking for us to do. Or maybe like Maddox and Hayes, the two brave young men who got in the waters of the baptistry this morning, stirred all of our affections for God. If you are already a believer in Jesus Christ but have never followed through with baptism because of that, then come forward and let us know about that decision as well, because we want to celebrate that with you. I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we are going to stand, we are going to sing, we're going to come to the altar, and we're going to ask God to show us what it means to forgive. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4:32, beloved, be kind to one another and forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Let's be a people who are marked by forgiveness, because we're a people who are marked by forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thanks for this day. Thanks for what you're doing in our midst. God, I pray for those who are holding on to unforgiveness. I pray that today would be the day that they would lay that down. God, thank you for giving your life as a ransom so our sin could be forgiven. And I pray that for those in this room who don't have a relationship with you, that they would surrender to you. They would call upon you and ask for the forgiveness of their sin. And Jesus, you would give life everlasting, and you would do it now. We acknowledge we can't do anything good if you're not a part of it. So Holy Spirit, we beg your presence in this place, right here, right now. In Jesus' name, we pray everything. In Jesus' name, amen.